Well, we are quickly approaching the halfway point in our study of the first letter of John. As you may recall, we can outline the entire letter in five words. I'd like to give you a prize if you could give those to me without looking. Anyone want to try? Five. He's holding it off until we get there. Five words. I'll give you the first what? Boy. Yes. Okay, so this is the outline for the entire letter of 1 John. Life, light, righteous, love, and faith. The first four, life, light, righteous, love, tell us about who Christ and God, His Father, are. The fifth word, faith, speaks of our response to this triune God. We're presently in the section of the letter that is highlighting God is righteous. And it's stated directly in verses that we'll read today, 1 John 2:29 and 1 John 3:7. God is righteous. Now, what we have quickly discovered about the way that John writes in this letter is that in order to make the truth clearly grasped, he makes very black and white distinctions. He distinguishes between birth and death, God and the devil, light and darkness, sin and righteousness, and it goes on. Just lots of distinctions. Great contrast. Now, our study for today will highlight the distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil, going right to the heart of their distinguishing natures according to their births. Lord willing, we will discover how God wants us to tap into His power to live as overcomers of sin's temptations and not to be led astray by the devil's deceptions. So first, let's listen to the entire text for our consideration this morning, beginning at verse 28 of chapter 2 of 1 John. And now, dear children, continue or remain or abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may be confident and unashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of Him. In verse 1 of chapter 3, really should have a behold there, because in the original text it says see or behold, to add more emphasis to this great statement that says, so behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us. Stop and consider that. Behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins. And in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Earl Palmer, writing in the Preacher's Commentary, proposes that what the Apostle John is attempting to do in his first letter is to help restore the confidence these believers in Christ had lost due to the influence of the false teachers in their midst. And last Lord's Day, I stated that false teachers had emerged from within the ranks of the churches to which John wrote, and they were causing confusion among God's people in Christ's church, threatening to weaken their walk and cause some to even depart from the faith. And our text for today helps us understand better the strategy of these false teachers. Palmer suggests two strategies. First, false teachers seek to create an overwhelming feeling of inadequacy on the part of Christians. This self-depreciation will then prepare them to have a receptive attitude toward the special promises of this new or false movement. The second false direction occurs as the actual teaching becomes established with the initiates. It consists in the new theology of the movement, which contradicts the teaching of the faith of the gospel. In essence, the strategy is to create doubt in the minds of these Christian believers that Jesus has truly come from his Father to communicate his love for them and to bring them into a living and dynamic personal relationship with his Father. Palmer suggests that this doubt can be instilled by making Christians feel inadequate to receive such lavish gifts from God. And this can make them vulnerable to the new and unbiblical practices taught by these false teachers. Just pause for a moment to think about that. If someone can make you feel inadequate to receive a most generous, lavish gift, I can't receive that. I must give you something for that. I must work for it. If they can do that, then they can get you, okay, here, we've got the plan. Here's what you can do. Follow me, and we'll go down this road together, and we'll be happy, right? Leaving Christ behind. Leaving that lavish gift of Jesus Christ. That's the danger that we are facing here. So back to the beginning verse that we looked at. Now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Behold, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear children, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, for just as he is pure. John is calling these who have been weakened in their confidence in Christ to keep their focus on Christ, to continue in their relationship with him. In other words, they need to keep knowing Jesus experientially. This was not the time to put distance between themselves and Christ. Rather, it was a time to remember his promise that he will return for them, that he and his Father are righteous, that his Father has lavished on them his great love most vividly through Jesus, His Son, and that they will be like Him when He appears at the end of the last hour. So this is the counterpunch that we Christians need to throw when the enemy of our souls attacks us through false teaching. Go back to the basics of our relationship with Almighty God that was made possible through His Son, Jesus Christ. And if we stay in intimate relationship with Jesus, having our hope fixed on His return and what will happen to us at His return, then that will have a purifying effect on our lives, strengthening our resistance to temptation to sin. In other words, the Holy Spirit will make us strong through the Word of God living in us so that we will overcome the evil one who was working through the false teachers. And doing our part in keeping our relationship with Christ fresh and alive and keeping our eyes on the end goal of becoming like our Savior, Jesus Christ, when He returns, will be like a welcome mat for the Holy Spirit who will translate our hope into purifying our lives. Now in the next 7 verses, John takes us through God's mission of rescuing us from sin. And he does so twice. He'll do it in verses 4 through 7 and then 8 through 10. And these are the four steps in this sequence of God's mission. First, the serious nature of sin. Second, the reason for Christ's coming. Third, the implication of being born of God. And fourth, the demonstration of our birth. And you can see this now laid out in an outline form. And be watching for how in the 4 through 7, you have a restatement in other words, but essentially the same thing, addressing these four categories. So let's move to verse 4 and 8a. Next slide. John goes after sin head on because of the serious nature of sin. Here, sin needs to be addressed. So he says in verse 4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And then in verse 8, he says, he who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Sin is both serious and dangerous. He says to sin is to break the law. Thus, sin is lawlessness. It is both unwise and dangerous to sin. Earl Palmer says, sin is evil to its core. And in fact, the devil is the author of sin. Therefore, when we sin, we submit our wills to the power of the devil. Sinning is rejecting the doing of the right thing. And sinning is like playing for the opponent during a national title football game. Just in case you have something like that on your mind. Now, the first step toward holy living, that is, a life that is lived in the light and the life that loves righteousness, is set apart from sin and set apart for Christ. That's holy living. This is the first step to this end, to recognize the sinfulness of sin. Thus, we must not play loose with sin. It's incompatible with our sinless Savior and His atoning work. It's opposed to our new nature in Christ. And John wants to make it clear in our thinking about the serious nature of sin. Then we move to verses 5 and 8b, where John tells us the reason for Christ's coming to this earth. Verse 5, but you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Then we slip over to verse 8 in the second half of it. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, Jesus came to this earth to take away our sins. This makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus by nature is without sin. Yet he wants to bring us, who are by nature sinners, into intimate relationship with himself. So in order to do that, he needs to take away our sins so that we can enjoy a relationship with him. That's his mission. So once we cooperate with his mission of love, with his glory and our best interest in mind, we confess our sins, he forgives us of our sins, and then comes on us and into us with his Holy Spirit, bringing about a new birth, making us children of God. This is why Christ came to this earth, to take away our sins and destroy the devil's work, so we could be brought into fellowship with our Creator. But the final destruction of the devil is still pending. The question was asked during our discussion of the John 12 text. What about the devil now? Well, his final destruction is still pending. Alistair Begg puts it this way regarding the devil and his ministry. Understand this, that in his death and resurrection, Jesus has dethroned Satan. Satan has been mortally wounded. He has, if you'd like, taken an arrow to his heart, and he is simply stumbling around the battlefield, roaming around doing all he can to thwart and accuse, in the awareness that the final knockout punch may be only a moment away. The evil one is in no doubt that Jesus will return. The evil one is not atheistic. He's not agnostic. He understands the Bible perfectly as an evil one could. And he knows enough to realize that the first punch he took at Calvary, when the next one comes, the next time he hits him, he's down and he ain't coming up. Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, we have humanity. He, Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So the death of Jesus is the message of the gospel. It's not the life of Jesus that is the gospel. If we only focus on the life of Jesus and all the good things he did while walking on this earth and leave out the death of Jesus, we will miss the gospel. The gospel is in the death of Jesus Christ. It was in the death of Jesus Christ that he destroyed him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And as a result of Christ's death, he frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The death of Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel. This is the message that the Apostle Paul says is foolishness to the world in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross, that's death, Christ's death, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now this is a great mystery. Yet it is the only answer to our greatest and deepest problems. Jesus is the answer to our sin problems. If our solution doesn't begin with him, or doesn't end with him, or isn't saturated with him, then our answer never adequately solves our problems. And this we know, that the evil one does not like this solution. He does not like Jesus Christ. And so, guess what? He attacks his followers. He attacks us. He attacks us morally, enticing us to sin. He attacks us intellectually, stirring up within us doubt and deceiving us with false teaching. This is the ministry of the devil. But we know also, looking ahead to the next chapter, verse 4 of chapter 4, You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. See, Christ came to this earth to take away our sins and destroy the devil's work so we could be brought into fellowship with our Creator through a new birth. Then, in verses 6 and 9, John speaks of the implication of being born of God. Verse 6, no one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. In verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. So John affirms what our relationship with Christ looks like in the context of our new birth and in the context of sin. No one who lives in him, in other words, no one who has been born of him, keeps on sinning, because to keep on sinning would be evidence that we have neither seen him nor known him. If we are in a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, having been forgiven of our sins by him, it would not be just out of keeping with our relationship that we would disregard his commandments. It would be contradictory. It would be saying one thing and doing another, and the doing would be what tells the truth. Now, as I mentioned before, in the context of a football team, to sin would be to welcome a player from the opposing side into your huddle to hear your next play so he could go back to his team and effectively defeat your progress downfield. Verse 6 says, no one who lives in him, no one who is on Christ's team keeps on sinning, keeps on helping the opponent. Alistair Begg asks, how, after being forgiven of our sins, could we continue to play with the devil like a big friendly dog, rather than run from him as a roaring lion, whom he has been identified as that by the Holy Scriptures? John's clarification that we Christians don't keep on sinning is helpful. By this, John acknowledges that Christians still sin, but they don't keep on doing the same sin over and over again without great discomfort and without repentance. We who have been born of God simply cannot live comfortably with sin. We are compelled by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit within us to stop sinning, to confess and repent and receive forgiveness so we can return to walking in the light. This is the point of Jesus coming to take away our sins, that we would remain in continual fellowship with Him and His Father through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit and His Word. Now looking ahead to chapter 5, verse 18, John writes, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps himself safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now look at this line. This is for the academic assignment here. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Who is the one being spoken of as the one who was born of God? And who is the one who keeps him safe? Okay, so for those who don't want to strain your brain, just turn off for this paragraph. This can be read two different ways. The one, Jesus, who was born of God, keeps you safe. And the evil one will not harm you. Okay? That's one way to read it. Or, the one, you, who has been born of God, keeps yourself safe. and the evil one does not harm you. Okay? So if you think that I'm just making this up, if you look in the NIV 84 in the New King James Version, the emphasis will be on the believer being the one being born of God and keeps himself safe. Or if you look in the NASB or the NIV 11 or the ESV, the emphasis is on Jesus is the one who is born of God, which both of them are defendable. Either way you read it, now the rest of you can listen. It is God who is providing the protection and safety for those born of him. I mean, however you read that. So that's a nice conflict of interpretation that has a nice resolution, because it all is traceable to the provision is from God. It is the divine birth that supplies the explanation for the moral character of the child of God. Notice how John explains how it is that those who are born of God will not continue to sin. Verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. The new birth that a person experiences connects him or her to the power of God's Spirit to make sin an unwanted and unwelcome presence in his or her life. This is the birth that God brings about. If there is no desire to not want sin in your life, then you need to really question whether you have been born of God. I think John's saying that. Okay? God's seed is implanted in that person. It brings about a new birth that makes us children of God. And I contend that this seed that John speaks of in verse 9 is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we spoke of last Lord's Day in verse 27, chapter 2. It says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real and not counterfeit, just as it is taught you, remain in him. So what is this anointing that John is speaking of? Surely the anointing is the Holy Spirit dwelling in the believer's life, who is the Spirit of Christ dwelling in him. He is alive. He is living in us. And his ministry is one of teaching us what he has received from God, the Son, Jesus Christ. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is to surrender to him as the Christ, the Lord. And when we surrender to him, marked by our repentance and his forgiveness, Christ anoints us with his Holy Spirit, bringing the Spirit of Christ into our lives, uniting us in fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And this next sentence is, if this was all you could take away, this would be it. It is this implanting of the life of God within the heart of a sinful man or woman which breaks the power of sin and enables us to seek after God and exploit the opportunity for victory over sin's temptations. This seed of God that's spoken of in verse 9, God's seed remains. We've been born of God. It is this implanting of the life of God within the heart of a sinful man or woman, which breaks the power of sin and enables us to seek after God and exploit the opportunity for victory over sin's temptations. But victory over sin's temptations and deceptions is not possible without the abiding presence of God's Spirit within us. We cannot overcome evil by ourselves or by doing it alone. Our victory is totally dependent on the power of God's Spirit using God's Word and our willing participation called faith. Thus, it is vital that we always let God and always ask God to do what only He can do, and then in His power do what He has commanded us to do, namely to be faithful to obey His word. While it is true that no Christian is sinless, yet neither is a genuine Christian habitually sinful. We cannot remain long in our sin because of the conviction it stirs up within us. Now finally, verses 7 and 10. John identifies the demonstration of our birth. Either our lineage is traced back to the devil or back to God, and our lives will demonstrate which it is. Verse 7, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous." And verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. "Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." So John speaks of two overarching actions that reflect that we are indeed born of God. First, because we are born of God, of a God who is righteous, evidence of this birth is that we do what is right. Second, because we are born of God, of a God who is love, evidence of this birth is that we love one another. We demonstrate our birth by reflecting the character of our Father. This then may sound shocking to us, that we are either children of God or children of the devil. Maybe as shocked as the Pharisees were when Jesus confronted them and said, "You are children of your father, the devil." That was shocking to hear. But that's how John has stated it here. This would mean that not every person in the world is a child of God. Oh, we can say that every person in the world is a creation of God. But we're not all children of God. We're not all God's children. In John's gospel, he states clearly how a person becomes a child of God. It is by a spiritual birth that takes place after our physical birth. And it comes about by believing in Jesus, in His name. John 1:12. "Yet to all who received Him," Christ, "to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." And our last two verses illustrate how our actions reveal which father we belong to. Verse 11, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one." Cain's father was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. By default, we are all born as children of the devil. By default, we were all in need of a new birth in Jesus Christ so that the power of sin that enslaved us would be broken. And some this morning may need your confidence restored that Jesus Christ is still your advocate before your Father in heaven, pleading your case before Him on the authority of His atoning death on the cross. You may have let the enemy of your soul discourage you with guilt and deceive you into thinking that you shouldn't confess your sins to Christ. Some may yet have never thrown yourself at the mercy of Christ, confessing your sins and asking for His forgiveness so you could be united with Christ and receive His indwelling Holy Spirit, who will work with you to keep your walk with Christ alive and fresh. And nothing would delight our Lord Jesus more and for you today to acknowledge your sins, to acknowledge your rebellious heart, to acknowledge your disobedience to His commands so that He could extend to you His forgiveness and welcome you or restore you into His fellowship. Will you now express your heart's desire to Him in confession, in pleading for His mercy, anticipating His forgiveness?